Welcome to Grace Bible Church. This morning, we're going to be going over a few of our children's church lessons. And so we're going to be walking our way through the middle of Genesis. So before we start that, let me open up our time in prayer. Lord God, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for being a God that keeps promises. Thank you for being a God that comes to earth to give promises. Lord, that interacts with his creation, that loves us, that went to the cross for us. Lord, as we look at these four stories this morning, Lord, help us to be emboldened with the gospel. Help us to be comforted by your truth. Lord, help us to be just empowered to serve you more. Lord, in your name, amen. So we live in a world of broken promises. We see broken promises everywhere we go. Politicians make campaign promises all the time. You know, read my lips, no new taxes. Kind of dates me, that quote. If you like your doctor, you can keep your doctor. That's the most recent one I could think of, so there you go. But we vote knowing we're being lied to. And it's not just the politicians. How many times have you waited between 8 and noon only to not have the cable guy show up, or be told, hey, this password program is going to keep your data secure, only to have it leaked? How many times has someone said, I'll call you right back, and you're sitting there eagerly staring at the phone and it never rings? Or we may say, hey, we need to get together this week, and it doesn't happen. Marriage vows, theoretically the most sacred promise on this planet, is broken half the time. And before we start thinking this is what everyone else does, how many times have you told your kids, yeah, we'll do that tomorrow, and you don't? How many times have you promised God, I'll never do this again, and you do it by the end of the week? How many New Year's resolutions has made it to February? How many times have you told someone in the church, I'll pray for you, and then didn't? We're a species of promise breakers, and we live in a culture of promise breaking. It's so normal that when you see someone actually keep their word, you're shocked. And so this morning, we're going to look at four stories from Abraham's family, four moments when evil looks like it's going to win, four circumstances that don't seem possible, and the cost seems unbearable, and human failure seems like that's going to be the story, and we're going to see God keep his promises through all of it. The kids in this church are learning these same stories starting next week and then the following 3 weeks. This is part of the curriculum that we're taking the kids through so that we can teach these kids that God is a promise-keeping God. And so that's what we need to learn as well this morning, that God is a promise-keeping God, that his promises are worth believing, that his kingdom is worth advancing, and that no matter what it costs, we must serve a promise-keeping God. The question isn't, does God keep his promises? The question is whether we believe that. When evil hits, when darkness is winning, when the righteous fall, do we believe that God is a promise-keeping God? So let's open up God's word this morning, turn to Genesis chapter 18, and let's look at how God keeps his promises no matter what. The first story, the first time where we see God keeps his promise, we see him keeping his promise no matter how wicked the world becomes. We're going to start in this chapter, Genesis 18, and talk about God's merciful judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. I want you to imagine for a moment that you're Abraham. You're standing on the hillside with the Lord himself looking towards those cities. You've just received the most incredible promise. The impossible should become possible. But now as you stand there, God reveals something else. The cities below, where your nephew Lot lives, are about to be destroyed. How do you think Abraham felt in that moment? How could he reconcile what God told him about his covenant with this impending judgment on Sodom? That's the truth that Genesis 18 and 19 answer for us. So let's learn that. Let's learn that God keeps his promises no matter how wicked the world becomes. Look at how this story begins. God chose to include Sodom and Gomorrah in Abraham's story so that Abraham could teach his children to be just as God is just. This wasn't only about God bestowing judgment on two wicked cities that deserved it. This is God's classroom for Abraham, and it's our classroom today. Look at Genesis 18:16 with me. Then the men rose up from there and looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off. Now Yahweh said, "Shall I conceal from Abraham what I am about to do? Since Abraham will surely become great and might, and a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have known him so that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of Yahweh to do righteousness and justice, so that Yahweh may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." Did you catch that? God is about to demonstrate divine justice, not to scare Abraham, but to teach him what to pass on to his children about who God is. As parents and grandparents and aunts and uncles and members of this church, we're not just teaching our kids Bible stories. We're teaching them about the character of God. We're showing them that in a world gone crazy, there is still a judge who does what is right. And this is what amazes me about God's justice. It says in verse 21, "I will go down now and see whether they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me. And if not, I will know." Even though God already knows everything, he says, "I will go down now and see," in order to teach that a good judge investigates and does not judge carelessly. God even sends two witnesses, following his own principle of multiple witnesses. The God of the universe, who knows all things, demonstrates proper judicial procedure. Why? Because he's teaching Abraham, and he's teaching us that justice matters. Process matters. Truth matters. And then we come to one of the most remarkable negotiations in Scripture. Abraham dares to question the judge of all the earth, and God doesn't strike him down for it. Listen to Abraham's bold words in verse 25. Speaking to God, Abraham says, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put to death the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do justice?" Think about that. The creator of the universe submits himself to cross-examination by his creation. And through this divine interrogation, God reveals something stunning about his character. He would spare the entire city of wicked people for the sake of just 50 righteous. And then 45, and then 40, and then 30, and then 20, and then 10. This is the God we serve. This is the God whose promises we're trusting. He's not eager to destroy. He's not looking for reasons to judge. He's looking for reasons to show mercy. Even in Sodom, a city whose name has now become synonymous with wickedness, God was looking and eager to spare it. But when the angels arrived in Sodom, what they found defied God's mercy. Look at verse 19:4. "Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, from young to old, all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them.'" Let that sink in. This wasn't just a few bad apples. This wasn't just a corrupt majority. This was a complete and total corruption. From the youngest to the oldest, every quarter of the city, they all participated. And look at how deep their wickedness ran. When Lot tried to protect his guests, and let's acknowledge that Lot's offer of his daughters isn't exactly the best compromise here, but when he tried to protect them and redirect them, verse 9 tells us that they said, "Step aside." This one came to sojourn, and already he is persistently acting like a judge. Now we will treat you more wickedly than them. So they pressed hard against Lot and stepped up to break the door. This is what wickedness does. It hates correction. It attacks anyone who suggests there might be a standard of right and wrong. Boy, we've realized that this week. If this week hasn't revealed that, I don't know what else could. You try to stand for biblical truth. You try to protect children. You try to uphold God's design for marriage and sexuality, and watch what happens. But don't let that deter us from God's command. Let that embolden us. Because sin doesn't stop. Let's keep reading. Even after the angels struck them with blindness, a supernatural judgment that should have brought them to their knees, verse 11 tells us they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. Wicked men would not give up their desire to sin until they were completely exhausted. This is the picture of wickedness. So committed to evil that even divine judgment doesn't stop it. Only exhaustion does. The verdict was clear. Sodom and its neighboring cities deserved to be destroyed because they were full of unrighteousness, would not repent, and God was just to destroy them with fire. But here's where God's mercy is shown while he rains down fire from heaven. Look at Genesis 19:29 with me. Thus it happened when God destroyed the cities of the valley that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. And when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived, God remembered Abraham. Those three words changed everything. Lot didn't earn rescue. This is painfully clear. Lot was a righteous man who had compromised too often. He moved from living in tents near Sodom to living in the city. He sat at the city gate, integrated into its leadership. He offered his own daughters to a violent mob. He let his daughters marry men of Sodom. And when he tried to warn his sons-in-laws about coming judgment, they thought he was joking. It seems Lot's audience wasn't accustomed to hearing him speak with such urgency about moral righteousness. Even when warned by angels, Lot hesitated. Look at verse 16. But he hesitated. So the men seized his hand and hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of Yahweh was upon him. And they brought him out and put him outside of the city. Does that sound like a man who deserved rescuing? Not at all. God didn't rescue Lot because Lot was worthy. God rescued Lot because God remembered Abraham. There were not 10 righteous men, or Sodom would have been saved. But God still proved his faithfulness to Abraham by rescuing Lot. This is the gospel. We're not saved because we're worthy. We're saved because God remembers his covenant. We're saved because of our connection to someone greater than ourselves. For Lot, it was Abraham. For us, Christian, it's Jesus. So what does this story mean to us living in 2025, raising children in an increasingly godless culture? First, it means we can trust God's justice. He sees everything. He knows everything. He will deal with evil in his perfect timing. We don't have to take vengeance into our own hands. We don't have to panic when evil seems to be winning. The judge of all the earth will do what is just. It also means that God's mercy is bigger than we can imagine. If God would spare Sodom for 10 righteous people, how much more will he work to preserve his people today? Jesus told us in Matthew 16:18 that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. No matter how dark our culture becomes, God's promises stand. And third, it means that our compromises have consequences. Lot's story is a warning to us all. Every step toward Sodom was a choice. From pitching his tent toward Sodom to moving into the city to sitting at its gates, each compromise made the next one easier. And while God's mercy rescued us, Lot lost everything. His wife, looking back, became a pillar of salt. His daughters, raised in Sodom's culture, committed incest with him in a cave. By choosing to live in such an evil place, Lot had allowed his wife to be too attached to the pleasures of this world. And here's the hope. God remembered Abraham. And today, God remembers Jesus. When God looks at you, if you're in Christ, he doesn't see your compromises. He doesn't see your failures. He sees the righteousness of his Son. And for Jesus' sake, he will preserve you. He will preserve his promises to you, and he will preserve the next generation. No matter how wicked the world becomes, God keeps his promises. His justice will deal with evil, his mercy will preserve his people, and his covenant, that unbreakable promise sealed in the blood of Jesus Christ, will stand forever. Are we teaching this to our children? Are we showing them with our lives that we believe God's promises are stronger than the world's wickedness? Or are we, like Lot, gradually compromising, moving our tents closer and closer to Sodom? 25 years later, let that number sit with you for a minute. 25 years of waiting for a promise. What were you doing 25 years ago? When God first promised Abraham a son, Abraham was 75. That already seemed too old to be starting a family. Didn't seem too old to be starting a family. That is too old to be starting a family. By the time Isaac was born, Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 90. That doesn't go from difficult to impossible. That goes from impossible to laughably impossible. But we're learning this morning that God keeps his promises no matter what. And we come to a truth that many of us desperately need to hear. God keeps his promises no matter how impossible it seems. So what was the impossible situation? I kind of set that up. But let's look at it more closely. Sarah had always been barren. Even though they had for a long time now been too old to have children, this wasn't just about age. Sarah was barren her entire life. Think about that disappointment, year after year, decade after decade. Sarah hoped, and that hope was crushed, and by the time she was 90, she'd probably gone through menopause decades earlier. And then, when Abraham was 99, God showed up again. And Genesis 17:17 tells us, Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Will a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, give birth?" Even Abraham, the father of faith, thought this was impossible. And Sarah laughed too when she overheard the promise. We see that in 18:12. And yet God used the delay to correct Abraham's and Sarah's doubt until they stood strong in faith, ready to believe God's promise and his method. God was teaching them that his promises don't depend on human ability, but they depend on God. Turn with me to Genesis 21. Genesis 21:1 is such a beautiful verse. And it's so easy for us to gloss over it as just part of the narrative. But let's read about how the Lord of the universe interacts with his creation. "Now Yahweh visited Sarah, and as he said, and Yahweh did for Sarah as he had promised." Yahweh visited Sarah. Not Abraham and Sarah, not the household of Abraham, specifically, personally. Individually, God's faithfulness is personal because he cares about individuals. Just as God remembered Noah, so God visited Sarah and did for Sarah what he had promised. It's good to know that he's not out there in a distance, but he's intimately involved with his creation, faithfully doing good to those who trust him. That word visited is rich. In the Hebrew, it doesn't just mean stopping by for a cup of coffee. It's divine intervention. It's God stepping into the impossible and making it possible. It's the same word used when God visited the Israelites in Egypt to deliver them. When God visits, everything changes. And notice the repetition. As he had said, as he had spoken. God is faithful. He does what he promises. There's no wiggle room here. There's no partial fulfillment. There's no he did it close enough. He did exactly what he said he would do. And if we keep reading, so Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. Every phrase here matters. Sarah conceived, the barren woman, the woman with a dead womb, conceived. She bore Abraham a son, not Hagar's son, but Sarah's son, in his old age, when it was humanly impossible. And here's my favorite part. At the time of which God had spoken. God's sovereign timing is always perfect. God is sovereign. He controls all things, including the timing of all things. That phrase, at the appointed time, should influence how we think about God's promises. God isn't running late. He's not trying to juggle a schedule. He's not scrambling to figure out how he fulfills his promise. He's not looking at all these circumstances going, oh, I can wedge my plan in here. From the beginning, he had an appointed time, and at that appointed time, God gave Sarah a son. Why did he wait 25 years? Why did he wait until it was absolutely, completely, laughably impossible? How else would God get all of the glory? No one looks at a 100-year-old Abraham and a 90-year-old woman and says, they've got great genes. No one credits fertility treatments. I don't know that they had them back then, but no one would credit that, or human intervention. This was so obvious that pagans would go, yeah, there was supernatural intervention there. And here's where the sin of distrust intersects with God's faithfulness. Because remember Ishmael. We talked about him about a month ago. And verse 8 tells us that Isaac grew and was weaned, so he was probably 2 or 3. And Abraham threw a great feast, and everyone was celebrating. And look at verse 9. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing in jest. Ishmael was laughing. The reminder of their past compromise is now probably 16 years old, mocking this toddler. And the Hebrew word here isn't just a one-time joke. It's likely ongoing mockery. This is a teenage boy persistently ridiculing God's covenant child. This is the son of human effort mocking the son of divine promise. And Sarah's response is swift and seems harsh. Therefore, she said to Abraham, drive out this maidservant and her son. The son of this maidservant shall not be an heir with my son, with Isaac. Seems a harsh reaction to a teenager that was her idea in the first place. But there's a much bigger picture here. Ishmael and Hagar represented human efforts to secure God's promise. When Abraham sent them away, despite his love for Ishmael, he demonstrated his trust in God, not in man, to fulfill the promise. 16 years of raising this boy, 16 years of father-son moments, and now God says in verse 12, let's read it. God said to Abraham, do not be distressed of the boy and your maidservant. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her voice, for through Isaac your seed shall be named. So what do we do with this? What does a 90-year-old woman having a baby teach us? What does a family giving up the son of human intervention for the sake of the Son of divine promise. First off, impossible situations are where God loves to work. God being omnipotent means he's able to do whatever he pleases. There is nothing too hard for him. Are you weary? It doesn't matter what your trial is. None of it is too hard for the God who gave a 90-year-old woman a baby. And don't forget, when God fulfills his promise, to give him the credit. Abraham and Sarah could have taken some credit. After all, they waited. They believed, eventually. They persevered. But no, God has made laughter for me, Sarah said. Not we finally did it, not our faith paid off, but God has made. It's all about God. God keeps his promises, no matter how impossible they seem. Next, we'll find Abraham in Genesis 22. And after 25 years of waiting, after the miracle birth, after sending Ishmael away, and finally having the son of promise safe in his arms, God asks for the unthinkable. In this test, we discover a truth that challenges everything our comfortable Christianity tells us. God keeps his promises, no matter how costly obedience is. Look at Genesis 22:1. Now it happened after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and Abraham said, Here I am. God tested Abraham to demonstrate his trust and to prove that God is faithful. This wasn't God being cruel. After years of faith building, Abraham needed a final exam. Let's see what this final exam was. Keep reading. And then God said, Now take now your son, your only one, whom you love, Isaac, and go forth to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I tell you. Look at the emphasis. God knows the sacrifice that he's asking. Your son, your only son, whom you love. Each phrase emphasizes the depth of this sacrifice. Your son, the one you're responsible for. Your only son, because Ishmael is now gone, and this is all you have left. Whom you love, the one your heart is wrapped around. Isaac. God even says his name, the name that means laughter, the joy of your life. Did Abraham love Isaac more than God? Did Abraham love one of the blessings of the covenant more than the God who gave it? This is the heart of the test. God is a jealous God. He does not share his glory with anyone or anything. This wasn't just about sacrifice. This was about God seemingly contradicting his own promise. God made a promise to Abraham, had him wait 25 years for it, finally gave it to him, and then asked him to destroy it with his own hands. The test wasn't just, do you love me more than Isaac? It was, do you trust me when you cannot understand my ways? So let's watch Abraham's response. This is not the same Abraham that laughed at God when God promised him a son. This is not the Abraham who tried to help out God with his maidservant. This is mature, tested, proven Abraham. Look at verse 3 of chapter 22 with me. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Abraham rose early in the morning. No tossing and turning, trying to figure out an alternative. Abraham believed and obeyed, doing exactly what God told him to do. He did not doubt. He did not argue. He did not delay. He'd done that other times, but this time his faith had grown. This is the same Abraham who in Genesis 17:18 tried to negotiate with God and said, Oh, that Ishmael may live before you, but not now. Now he just obeys. Immediately, completely, costly. He obeys. It doesn't stop there. Verse 4 tells us, on the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw a place from a distance. 3 days of travel. Imagine what those 3 days must have looked like. Every step taking you closer to the worst moment of your life. Every mile giving you an opportunity to turn around. 3 days of looking at your son and knowing what's coming. 3 days of Satan whispering in your ear, this can't be God. God wouldn't ask this. You must have misheard. But Abraham kept walking. Romans 4 tells us this about Abraham. In 4 verse 20, it says, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to do. That's what mature faith looks like. It obeys even when the cost is everything. Let's keep reading in Genesis 22 and look at verse 5. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there, and we will worship, and we will return to you. We will return to you. Not I will return to you, we will return to you. How could Abraham believe this when God had explicitly told him to offer Isaac as a burnt offering? Hebrews 11 tells us, he believed that God would raise him from the dead. It's easy to read through that in our context and think about all of the times God has raised people from the dead. Not that many, but we've seen it. Abraham had never seen this. This was never a category that Abraham had. There had not yet been a resurrection in human history. Abraham had no precedent for believing in a resurrection, but he knew God's promise that through Isaac would come a great nation. And he knew God's command to sacrifice Isaac. So his faith did the math, and he came up with a resurrection. And then comes one of the most heartbreaking dialogues in all of Scripture. Look at verse 7. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father, here I am, my son, said Abraham. And Isaac said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? At this time, Isaac was at least in his teens. He was probably over 20. He was old enough to understand what was happening and strong enough to carry the wood up a mountain. And Abraham's answer in verse 8 said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. Not, I hope God will provide, not maybe God will provide. God will provide. Abraham had no doubt that God would find a way to make a great nation from Isaac. This is faith that sees beyond death, beyond impossibility, beyond understanding. This is the kind of faith that God is building in us through our costly obedience. Let's keep reading in verse 9. Then they came to the place at which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and put him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Let's talk about Isaac in this story for a minute. Look at the faith and trust Isaac had at this moment. He was capable of carrying enough firewood up a mountain for a burnt offering. We talked about his age. He was probably in his late teens. We talked about his question in verse 7. He was aware of what was going on. Abraham's, call it 115 at this point. I'm guessing Isaac could take him. He could have resisted Abraham when Abraham prepared him for death. He didn't resist. His submission is a reminder of the willing submission of Christ when he went to the cross. Just as Abraham is a reminder of God's willing sacrifice of his only son. And then in verse 11, the angel of Yahweh called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And Abraham said, here I am. At the last possible second, when faith was fully proved, God intervened. Verse 12 tells us that he said, do not stretch your hand against the boy and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." When God says, "Now I know," he does not mean that he learned something new. He means that Abraham has now demonstrated by actual experience. Abraham, Isaac, and all who hear this story know that Abraham's faith was real. And so God provided a provision. Then Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there was a ram. After it had been caught in the thicket by its horns, and Abraham went and took the ram and offered it as a burnt offering in place of his son. A substitute. God provided a substitute. God spares Isaac and provides a substitute ram in order to keep his covenant and provide life. This happened on Mount Moriah, the same place Solomon would later build the temple, where substitute sacrifices would be made daily. So this story is about God providing salvation to those who trust him. And he provides a substitute for us by means of substitutionary atonement. So what can we learn from this story? I don't expect any of us will be asked to literally sacrifice our children. But every one of us will face a moment when God asks for what we love most. Friends, what is God asking you to give up today? What Isaac are you clutching too tightly? What gift have you begun to love more than the gift giver? What promise have you started to worship instead of the promise giver? Despite Israel's coming history of sin, God did provide a Savior. For all who respond by faith, the cost of obedience is real, but the reward of faith is greater. And the God who calls us to costly obedience is worthy. We have one more story this morning. If you've ever watched reality TV about dysfunctional families and thought, "My goodness, I'm glad my family isn't that bad." Or maybe you've thought, "Those people have nothing on my family." You haven't really seen dysfunction until you've seen Isaac and Rebecca's home. This isn't necessarily a beautiful story of faith like Abraham on Mount Moriah. This is a train wreck. There's favoritism, deception, manipulation. This would make must-see TV or be too crazy to even be plausible. And yet, in the middle of all of this, God's promise moves forward. God keeps his promises no matter how messy people make it. Before the dysfunction even started, God had a plan. When Rebecca was pregnant with twins, God told her, "Turn with me to Genesis 25 for this story." Genesis 25, verse 23, it says, "And Yahweh said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb, and two people will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger.'" Before these two boys took their first breath, before they did anything good or bad, God chose the younger. This violated the cultural norms of those days. The firstborn always got the blessing, but God said, "Not this time." God's choice of Jacob over Esau to continue the physical line was not based on personal merit or demerit, as the boys had yet to do anything. Romans 9:11 tells us, "For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that the purpose of God according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls." Why is this important? Because before the lies, before the deception, before anyone made a mess of anything, God had already determined how his promise would continue. So our mess doesn't surprise God. Christian, he chose you in Christ before you made your first mistake. Now let's watch these brothers. Esau comes in from hunting. He's exhausted. He's hungry. Jacob's cooking stew. Esau demands, "Please feed me." And Jacob goes, "Well, sell me your birthright then." The birthright meant everything. It meant family leadership, double inheritance, and most importantly, carrying on God's covenant promise. And Esau's response was, "I am about to die. Of what use then is the birthright to me?" Seriously? He was out hunting and he's about to die? Esau lived by his senses, a need for the moment. Verse 34 delivers the verdict. Esau despised his birthright. He treated God's covenant like garbage. He later married two pagan women who brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. Jacob was deceptive. His name literally means deceiver. And though he was immature and deceptive, he actually pursued what was valuable. He wanted the birthright. He valued the covenant. For his faith, he would receive the covenant. For his lies, he would suffer much pain. Fast forward, Isaac's now probably about 137. He's blind, and he plans to give the blessing to Esau, despite knowing God's prophecy. Look at Genesis 27, starting in verse 1 with me. "Now it happened that when Isaac was old and his eyes were too dim to see, that he called his older son Esau and said to him, 'My son.' And Esau said to Jacob, 'Here I am.' And Isaac said, 'Behold, now I am old and I do not know the day of my death. So now please take up your gear, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare a savory dish for me such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, so that my soul may bless you before I die.'" Unlike Abraham, who sent Ishmael away even though it was hard, Isaac would not give up his personal plan for Esau. For 77 years, Isaac resisted God's revealed will because he loved Esau. Rebekah overhears this, and instead of confronting her husband and trusting God, she schemes. She tells Jacob to pretend to be Esau. And Jacob, when he hears this scheme, his concern is, "Perhaps my father will fail me, and I will be as a deceiver in his sight." He wasn't worried about the lie, he was worried about getting caught. At 77 years old, Jacob should have known better. But instead he puts on Esau's clothes, covers his skin with goat hair, and lies three times to his blind father. He says, "I'm Esau, your firstborn." He says, "Yahweh, your God, caused it to come before me," in verse 20, using God's name in his lie. And then confirming, he says, I am Esau. A father leading in the wrong direction, a mother at odds with the father, and a godless son and a deceptive son. This is where God loves to work. God's sovereignty wins every time. In the middle of all of this deception, God's plan succeeds. Isaac pronounces the covenant blessing on Jacob, including the Abrahamic promise. "Cursed be those who curse you, and blessed be those who bless you." Then Esau arrives, and the truth comes out. In verse 33, Isaac trembled violently. Why? The NGM lesson actually says this really well for the kids. It says he realized that he had realized what he had almost done. He had almost violated God's plan for the covenant. Only God's sovereign intervention prevented him. In that trembling moment, years and years of resistance of God's will crumbled. And Isaac declared, "Yes, and he shall be blessed indeed." Later, he voluntarily blesses Jacob, again in 28 verses 3 and 4, accepting God's plan. And even in Hebrews, they credit Isaac with faith. But here's the sobering reality. God's sovereignty doesn't erase the consequences. Each member of the family suffered in a way that fit their sin. Watch how precisely the punishment matched the crime. Isaac refused to lead his family. He refused to lead his family the way God had called him to, preferring his desire for wild game over God's revealed will. So God gave him a family torn apart by his leadership failure. His wife deceived him, his younger son lied to his face, his older son became a potential murderer, and he had to send Jacob away to prevent one son from killing the other. The man who loved the taste of Esau's cooking lost his family at the table of blessing. And then there's Rebekah. She loved through manipulation rather than through truth. She chose scheming over submission, deception over discussion. Verse 42 tells us that she had to send her beloved Jacob away to escape Esau's murderous rage. Because of her sin, she never saw her beloved son the rest of her life. Nor did she get to see or enjoy her many grandchildren. The son she schemed to bless became the son she lost forever. Her clever plan got Jacob the blessing, but cost her everything she treasured. And then there's Esau. He despised the birthright when it seemed worthless, so he lost the blessing when he wanted it. He cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry, verse 24 or 34 says, "The very thing he sold for a bowl of soup became the thing he desperately wanted in the end, and he never got it." The covenant blessing was gone forever. His hatred drove him to plot to murder and kill his brother Jacob. And Jacob lived by deception. So deception became his companion for life. Just as he was a deceiver, he was deceived. He was deceived when he was given Leah instead of Rachel, producing a lifetime of conflict. Think about it. On his wedding night in the darkness, veiled Leah came to him instead of Rachel. Sound familiar? He deceived his blind father in the darkness, and now he's deceived in darkness. 20 years of exile, wages changed 10 times, then even Jacob's own sons deceived him, pretending that his beloved Joseph had been killed. The deceiver raised deceivers, and he ended up calling his life few and unpleasant. So what does this mean for us? God's plan is bigger than our dysfunction. Every person in this story sinned, and every person in this room sinned. This family was a disaster, and without a supernatural intervention from God, our families are disasters. And yet the promise continues. The messianic line was preserved. Human sin cannot stop God's plan. Your family's mess cannot stop God's purposes. Your failures cannot derail his plan. Christian, he chose you before the foundation of the world, and he will complete what he started. But your sin has consequences. God's plan succeeded, but look at the pain it caused. It is so much better to accept God's plan by faith and obedience than to resist it. Stop. Stop sinning. Trust God's plan. How much pain could Isaac have avoided by accepting God's choice of his younger son? How much suffering could Rebekah have prevented by trusting God? How much anguish could Jacob have escaped by refusing deception? God kept his promise through Isaac's favoritism, Rebekah's deception, Jacob's lies, and Esau's godlessness. He can keep his promises through your mess too, but is that really the path we want? We've looked at four stories this morning. Four moments when everything said, God's promises should fail. Every circumstance would be an excuse for God to go, "I'm done with you guys." Which one of these stories resonates with you most? Some of you are living in Sodom right now. Not literally, but maybe your lot. Living too close to an ungodly culture. You're watching the world get darker, more hostile to everything you believe, and you're compromising. You're doing it more than you want to admit. You're moving your tent a little closer to Sodom each year, and you're wondering, can God's promises survive this? Have I drifted too far? Others of you are Sarah in chapter 21. You're facing something impossible. You've waited so long, you've stopped counting the years. You've laughed bitterly. when well-meaning people say God's timing is perfect, and you're wondering, is it really going to happen, or am I a fool for trusting? Maybe you're Abraham, and God is asking for your Isaac. He's asking you to give up that thing that you love more than him. It could be your career, could be your health, could be a relationship, could be a dream. And you're wrestling with the question, can I really give up everything to follow him? Or maybe there's some of you, more than you want to admit it, that you're just living in your sin. You've schemed and you've manipulated. You've lied and you've played favorites. You've created a tangled web of dysfunction that you can't see how you could possibly escape this mess. You're thinking, I've ruined it. I'm too twisted. I'm too broken. I'm too far gone. Here's what you need to understand this morning. Every single one of these stories is pointing to the gospel. These aren't random tales about random people. This was a family line of the Messiah. This was God preserving the promise he made back in Genesis 3:15 when he said the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. Through Sodom's judgment, through Sarah's womb, through Abraham's knife, and through Jacob's deception, God was keeping the promise. 2,000 years after Abraham, on a hill just a stone's throw away, the father looked at his son, his only son, whom he loved. But this time, there was no ram in the thicket. This time, no voice from heaven said, stop. The knife fell, and Christ died. He died because the ultimate promise keeper became the ultimate promise. Every promise God has ever made, every single one, finds its fulfillment at the cross. When Jesus cried, it is finished, he was declaring that God's promise keeping would never be in question again. So if God kept that promise, the one that cost him everything, what makes you think he'll break his promise to you? I started this message talking about how we're surrounded by promise breakers. How we've gotten so used to broken promises that we may project that on God. In all of human history, through all wickedness, impossibility, costly obedience, and human messiness, God has never broken a single promise, not one. The God who kept his promise to Abraham through all of this is the same God who says to you, I will never leave you or forsake you. Nothing, Christian, can separate you from the love of God. God says, I am working all things together for your good, and the one who began a good work in you will complete it. So wherever you are, however impossible it seems, however big the mess you're in, God keeps his promises. Submit to him, have faith in him, trust him, turn from your sin, follow him, and he will keep his promise to you. Let's pray. Lord God, you read these stories of broken man, sinful man, in rebellion against you over and over and over again, and your grace and mercy is overwhelming. Looking at these stories, there is no reason for you to continue to save men. And yet, you're merciful. Lord, help strengthen our faith. Help us to turn from our sin. Help us to love you. Help us to trust you. Help us to be fervent in our desire to honor you in everything we do, Lord. In your name.